Invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, our passage is verse 1 through 4, and the title of this message is Transforming Disciples into Disciplers. Transforming Disciples into Disciplers. There is a notable emphasis upon disciple-making today, and rightly so, for the Great Commission commands us to make disciples. This has been going on for some time, but years ago, some of you don't remember this, but what we call TEC, the 5 o'clock hour, was called Training Union. And there was a shift in terminology to discipleship training. And it was just one of the many myriad of emphases trying to highlight the carrying out of the Great Commission by making disciples. I've told you often that the mandate of Christ for every Christian and every church is Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20, what we call the Great Commission or the Commission. The model how you can accomplish such a gargantuan task of teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, which doesn't just include what he said, but the whole word of God, since it is the word of God, and then send them all over the world. This is a gargantuan task. But he gave a model for how that can be carried out in the local church, and it's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 16, and that's how it happens in the church and through the church to the world. So he has given us the mandate and then the model. The word disciple in its basic meaning means learner, but you'll hear me, I'll use follower, servant, and so forth, because if you're a true disciple who's learning, you'll follow Christ, and if you don't follow Christ, you're not learning and you're not a disciple. So they're not synonymous, but they're interchangeable in many ways. But the basic idea when we run across the word disciple is learner. So when he says in the Great Commission to make disciples, it is a command explicitly to make learners, to make followers, but implicit, it is not merely learners, it is learners who will make learners, see? In other words, it is explicit in its use of the word disciple, but implicit in the statement is you are to go make disciples, and the proper understanding of a disciple is more than the word definition. It is what they become, and they become people who make disciples, and they become people who make disciples, because without that, just humanly speaking, Christianity is one generation from extinction. So, explicit disciple, a learner, implicit is to make disciples who understand their obligation to learn and to make other learners. So that is the goal of the Great Commission. Now we've studied the life of Christ through the gospel up to this point, so we've covered 9 chapters. This is a pivotal, monumental moment in the ministry of Jesus Christ, beginning in chapter 10, verse 1. In other words, there is a sea change that happens in this chapter, particularly verse 1 through 14. We find several principles of discipling or ministry. So I'll use those interchangeably. Sometimes you have a direct discipleship or ministry influence on someone. Sometimes you have a collective. Sometimes you have an indirect. But remember, if you look at your life, you ought to ask this question. By my life, is it having an impact collectively, indirectly, and directly of making people who are disciples who understand they are disciple others? So sometimes you're involved more directly, sometimes indirectly, and sometimes there's an intentional collectiveness involvement in this, and all of this plays a part. So you'll find several principles of ministry or disciple making are carrying out what he'll give as the Great Commission in chapter 10. We're going to look at three of those today, and the way we're doing the study of Matthew is next week's Mother's Day, and then I'm going to take a break for the summer. And the reason is we'll start back with Matthew when we come back after summer, because people are gone so much, I don't want you to lose the continuity of it. I'm gone some, you're gone some, and so forth and so on. So we'll come back in the fall, early fall, and we'll begin and we'll pick up where we were and walk through this together. But I've told you, and we've walked through chapter 9 and now here, and I've shown you 6, and this is the 7th spiritual misrepresentation or misunderstanding, and I tried to narrow it down to 1, but I just ended up with 2. Sorry about that. So I give you 2 on this disciple-making, ministry-making, minister-making. And when I use minister, by the way, I'm using that female male, and I'm not using it as a pastor or in an official capacity. Just all of us are ministers. But here's the 2 things that are seen as misrepresentations or misconceptions about what's going on here. Number 1, remember, these are principles about making disciples, that disciple making is an event. It's not that disciple making can't include events. It can. But if you look at it as an event, this is it. I've learned it. So we're going to do this, and we'll see a bunch of disciples pop up. It is actually not an event. It's an arduous process. So that discourages people from really making disciples because they learned a way to do it, or they took some people to a conference that really meant something to them, or they don't see people change drastically, so they get discouraged. But that can be a part of it, just like a book or a time or whatever it may be. An example is a part, but it is a process. The second thing that I would say is that there is a misconception that leaders are found, not made. So the person who's doing this, they want to manage their time, and boy, they're looking for the person that's got all the talents that they need, and they're pretty much at a high level, and then they're going to pour themselves into them. What they're doing is they're trying to find leaders, but they're missing that leaders are made. I'm not saying some people don't have certain personalities and gifting and so forth, but what I am saying to you is this, and we'll look at this list a little bit today and later as well. You don't go and find the best ones you think will do it. You work with the ones that you have. And you may be amazed at what God may do. But some people are always looking and trying to find that leader rather than the arduous process of pouring themselves into somebody. And sometimes we see leaders doing great things, but we don't know their history. They really were not a leader. Personality-wise or experience-wise, they really didn't fit what they're doing now. Sometimes you find people leading great ministries of mercy, and they were mean as a junkyard dog growing up. So you start where you are, and you trust the Word of God and the process. So I'm going to give you 3 of these this morning. The first one is the multiplication of ministry. The multiplication of ministry. And that's in verse 1. It says, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples. He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So note firstly that Jesus selected them. He summoned them. He called them. He chose them to do this. Jesus' words and deeds had been characterized by what? Authority. And no one had ever seen anything like this in chapter 5 through chapter 9. And now he's going to be sending them out, and so he's going to be giving them authority. They had traveled with Jesus up to now, so 9 chapters covering his life and ministry. And really, you know what? They didn't really do very much, did they? I mean, just go back and find anything they really did, except disagree with him on a few occasions. That's a lot of help. When you look at the first 9 chapters, Jesus did all the teaching, all the miracles, all the healing, all the delivering of demoniacs. He did it all. And here's this group just kind of following him around. So at first glance or a cursory glance, what you deduce from that is, well, these are just extra baggage. He needs to get rid of them. And man, he can do a lot more if he doesn't have to deal with all of them and have them disagreeing with him. But sometimes appearances are misleading. Now remember, when we talk about discipling or making servants or followers, there's generally agreed upon 3 different groups of that or dimensions. There is the one-on-one. Now, that can happen in your family with a child or a spouse or a friend at work or whatever, or somebody you just know. But you're interfacing with this individual personally. The second is what we call, and we find all these in the New Testament, by the way. The second is what we call the small group. Now, I'm going to go ahead and give you some Rogerianism here. And so this is not scripture, but I don't think it's against it. I just think it's reflective of it. I think of a small group, if you're going to maintain what we're talking about, is 3 to 5 people. Because maybe you can stretch it to 6, but you get 7 or 8 and you start getting in a problem when you're really trying to do this level of intensity. The third group, so you have the individual, you have the small group, maybe 3 to 5 to 6 people. And then you go into a large group. Now, we think of large group as thousands of people or hundreds of people. But really, I'm going to submit to you that a large group is 12 people. I think what Christ had was a large group. You're going to see the evidence of that and how you tell a large group from a small group. And, of course, hopefully you can tell the 2 groups from an individual. I hope we're at least in agreement with that. But in other words, when you transition from a small group to a large group, there are certain telltale signs that you've done that. And I think what you see is that Jesus actually had a large group, and he knew, are there larger groups? Of course. But 12 is a large group when you're making disciples and leading them and so forth. So he was discipling them. Matthias is the word disciple or learner. So while he was, it looks like they're not doing anything because they're not doing anything, but it doesn't mean Jesus wasn't teaching and ministering and giving them an example, and everything he taught, they heard it, and some of it he explained it to them. And in one of the things I teach in Roundtable, and everybody who goes through it knows this, that I try to emphasize over and over and over, sometimes the person to whom you are speaking directly is not the most important person listening. It's the person sitting over at the side. It may be affecting them more than the very person you're speaking directly. So when Jesus is doing all of his teaching, all of the evidential miracles, it is not just for everybody else, but it is for these that are called disciples. They are learning. He knew that he was taking every minute, every opportunity to teach and to train by example those that he was going to one day rely upon more than anybody else. He also knew that 12 could accomplish far more than he could, and we find him saying that very thing. You will do greater works, not greater in degree, but greater in extent. If you were the best one to make disciples or servants, and they never multiplied, you could not do near as much as if you made 10 who were pretty good at it, but not near as good at it as you, that did understand multiplying. It is the multiplication of it. It is the establishing of a church and another church and a mission and a missionary, and somebody else gets called to the missions, and somebody else disciples somebody, and then they go to work where they work, and they do it, and on and on. There's two great hindrances to expanding the kingdom. One of them is the failure to disciple people so that they understand their obligation. They may not do it the way you do. They may not be in the official position you're in. They may not have all of the opportunities, but they have to understand the role of a disciple is to learn and make other learners. So it is the idea of not delegating. That you have it, you know it, but you're not delegating it. That's what we mean by multiplication. That's how multiplication happens. You give something out that you have delegated them to go and do the same. The second great hindrance is that we have some who are followers who don't desire to go out. They don't desire to do it. They're going to leave it to somebody else. So that's the true two problems. One is that some don't understand that you are getting everything in you so you can give it to somebody else so that they can give it to somebody else, no matter how little or how much it is. You say, well, I don't know enough. Well, you know something. If you know Jesus Christ, give that and tell them to tell somebody else. But we have many who claim to be disciples, learners, but they're just learning and they're not telling anybody. And let me tell you, your ability to learn and not use it is about that much of what God wants for you. There's only so much. You may think you've learned a lot. You may think you know a lot, but really you do not in comparison to what God has for you. Because you're hitting the top, the ceiling, if you don't give it away. So discipling happens through persistence, through dedication. I mean, if you look at the list that he had, it wasn't much to work with. Don't become discouraged. Don't look for an event. Use an event. Use a tool. But understand that being involved in people's lives and wanting to see them grow so that God uses them as they're growing but to their potential is slow work. It's like having a child. There's a birth and everybody's there celebrating. You get all the gifts and the phone calls. And then what happens? My goodness, the next part of your life, you're pouring yourself into them. And it's constant. And they are growing, and they're able to take on more and more as they grow, but the process doesn't end. Don't be dissuaded from the task of making thoroughly converted disciples. And what happens, you get discouraged because these didn't grow as much, this one fell back, this one got into sin, these things happen, and so you develop some other thing you're going to do. Because it happens quicker, it's not as dangerous, it's not as risky, and in some ways it's more glamorous. And what happens is you're pulled away from the real task of the Great Commission. If you don't get disheartened and discouraged at times when you are pouring your lives into people and some people don't use that in what God's given them, you're probably not really loving and pouring your lives into people. But don't get discouraged and don't get derailed from what God has called us to do, lest you do not count for the kingdom, no matter how it appears. So Jesus called them to himself. Now remember, I said there's some direct, there's some collective, and then there's the personal individual. Sometimes it's more intense, sometimes it's less. But your testimony is a part of discipling other people when they see you, when they hear you, when they watch you. So I believe you are to take every area of your life and ask, does this contribute collectively, indirectly, directly to making disciples? Now you should have all three of those. All of us, because we're all involved in it. But let me give you some examples you may not think about. Some are very obvious. If you head up a committee or a ministry of any kind, I don't care what the ministry does. It may be turning goldfish into yellowfish. I don't know. It just can be anything you want. But you have to ask yourself, are you managing these other people so that they are being entrusted with spiritual responsibility and accountability? You see, sometimes somebody will be a committee chairperson or they'll have a ministry and they do almost all the work. A committee chairperson or a leader that's really about discipling those people at every moment, you're going to have times to do it directly, but you do it by delegating responsibility to do something. Entrust them with some spiritual responsibility. You say, yeah, but they'll mess it up. They really will. As you do, and I have done, that's part of how you learn, is by making mistakes. Don't give them too much, but give some. If you're a teacher of a class, it ought to bless your heart if you have 12 people this year and four of them or six of them leave because they're doing something else for the cause of Christ during that time. But usually, we just want it to get larger. So we have these college students going out. I just thank God for the time that they've been here, and I can only pray that God would use them wherever they go, because if people don't leave here and go somewhere else and do something, we're very limited. So in business, whatever it is, you have employees, you ought to pray every day, God, how can I influence them for the cause of Christ as the boss, taking opportunities, and maybe there's some personally I can be involved in. And you look at the limitations of where you are. A pastor's main responsibility is equipping people to become thoroughly converted to follow Jesus Christ and serve him in the ways that he wants them to, where he wants them to, when he wants them to. So note also, not only did he summon them, but he specified the task. Notice in this verse 1, he determined the sphere of ministry. He wanted them to heal and deliver unclean spirits. He determined the power that they would have. He gave them power or authority. The same is true today, beloved. Christ summons, he gives the gifts and callings, but we're involved in people's lives. So we are helping them to grow and giving them what God has given us. And we should, if we are the one at a personal level involved, we should be able to sense some things. You know, God may use you in this way. Have you ever thought about this? Why don't you pray about this? Why don't we pray about this? Now, we're not determining. We're just, as the one who's pouring into their life, encouraging them based on some things that we've seen. I had a person tell Gene and I, we were going to a football game in a Winnebago, and he said, you know, I think God's going to call you to preach. We were so mad at him. He was our friend up to that point. But I didn't want to be a preacher, and Gina, let me just tell you, in no uncertain terms, did not marry a Baptist preacher. Let me just say that. But others began to see things before I saw that. That's what you're looking for. So you're person involved in your life might suggest something to you, listen. But ultimately, it is God that's going to give us the venue, the place. And by the way, as you follow Christ, that can change over time. You see the word authority? It is the word exousia. It's sometimes translated power. And there's two principles I would give you from there. We've never moved on from the main point. When we do, I'll tell you. But I have a lot of list in there. So under this word authority, you know the numbering system. And under this word authority, you have, or power, you have two principles. One is when a person is given a sphere of ministry responsibility, they must be given commensurate authority. You see, what we want to do sometimes is we want to give somebody some responsibility. Yeah, we want you to take care of this. And then we want to do what we call micromanage them. We don't want them making any decisions. We don't want them using any authority. But that's not following what Christ did. He expanded their area of ministry at this point, and he gave enough authority to carry that out. So the first principle you see, there has to be commensurate authority with the realm or the sphere of ministry. The second principle is that the one being discipled who's given this sphere of ministry and authority cannot overstep his sphere of ministry or her sphere of ministry and authority. That's two problems you run into. Some people want to give somebody responsibility but no authority. So they cannot grow. They cannot make mistakes to learn by. They can't learn what it means to have a sphere and yet responsibility. But the second problem is, and leaders get burned, they give somebody an area of responsibility, they give them authority, and what's the person do? They overstep the sphere or they misuse the authority. Don't let that stop you from doing the right thing because somebody did the wrong thing with the right thing. So those are two principles that you see. Jesus demonstrated that he had the power over all of these areas, sicknesses, the demoniac world, and now he's giving that to these apostles. The apostles were going to write the New Testament, and they were the apostles. Hebrews says that Jesus is the apostle, and they are the ones sent from God, and they are the apostles sent from Christ. And the Hebrew word that is interchangeable with the word apostle, apostle means sent one, or the one that's going to speak for you, or the representative. The Hebrew word is shaluah. And so the apostles became the shaluah. And the rabbi said to the shaluah, what shaluah says, man who sent him says. Meaning if they were going to reflect Jesus Christ and speak as he spoke, as his representative, they need to demonstrate they had some authority. They had power. And so they got that over unclean spirits, which is demons, sicknesses, diseases. And notice it was all of them. So what Christ did, his disciples did, and again, back to John chapter 4, verse 12, they would do it in a greater way. There's nothing greater than stilling nature or raising a dead person, but they would do it greater in extent, not in kind. Now, in this, what you see when we've just walked through this and we look at what's happened, there are four steps that are embedded in this in discipleship. And here they are. Number one, we see they were taught the word. They were given an example. In other words, there was time for spiritual growth. One of the things that happens to Hollywood people or stars or singers well-known, and they get saved, they become a Christian, and we see they have a worldwide platform, and all of a sudden we want them to use that for the cause of Christ, but they are not ready, and almost without fail, they fail in a grand way. Because they're a great actor that gave them a worldwide platform doesn't mean they're ready spiritually. So there has to be time for spiritual growth and learning the Word of God and watching an example. So they just saw everything that Jesus did, how he handled all kinds of situations. Second, they not only see ministry, but they might share in a very small degree. So there might be some things they did to help a little bit. We're just not told much about it. But what they are is there's time for spiritual growth. They're seeing ministry, and maybe the ministry leader lets them share just a little. Third, and now we're at this point, there is limited ministry responsibility. Notice how he has couched this. I want you to do this. It's limited. It's very specific. The fourth level is what we find later, much later, in Acts chapter 2, and they have full ministry. They are taking off. And so there's four parts of this. It doesn't mean they cease to be learners or anything, but now they're really on the front lines. Here it's very limited. So as a disciple progresses, he begins to become more of a multiplier. He was a watcher, a learner, a grower, began to do little things. Then he actually had areas of responsibility and authority so he could get used to that. You could see how he does. And then he would go into full ministry of advancing the kingdom. Second is the management of ministry. And that's in verse 2 through 4. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Now, many Christians, or some Christians, they're just anti-planning. They're anti-organization. And they'll belong to a church and say, well, you know, it just becomes too organized religion. They're against organized religions, which I guess means they're for disorganized religion. I don't know. But they're just anti everything that has any smidgen of organization or structure. And they like to rely on Jesus. Yeah, I just want to minister like Jesus. You know, Jesus had these 12 people, and they just kind of hung out. You understand? So it's kind of like, we just hang out at the coffee shop. Yeah, we don't really have a time that we meet, or we don't have any of this, or we don't organize. We're against all that. We just want to be like Jesus. Really? Really? So they think being organized or structured is really anti-spiritual. But actually, effectively organizing and structuring a ministry is essential. It is essential for that ministry to have its most effective impact for the cause of Christ. When a ministry is really well structured, maybe when you, as somebody just looking at it, you don't really see all that. What you see is the ministry, people coming to Christ, people growing in Christ, people being sent out, but you don't see all the structure. It's kind of like looking at a beautiful building, but you don't see the pilings that are driven down 100 feet, holding it up. You don't see the structure, the infrastructure. What you see is the beauty, the external. So Jesus' ministry was so well structured that when you read about it and look at it, you don't even really see it. And so many conclude that they're anti-structure and administration, and so was he, but nothing could be further from the truth. Let me show you some things. Five things in this list, just this list we just read. Number one, they are called apostles. This is the first time the word apostle is used of this group. It has always been disciples. Now he calls them apostles. And the reason is because their sphere of ministry and their responsibility changed, so there's a name change to go with that that reflects it. So they have a new sphere of responsibility. They have a new sphere of authority they have not had. They've been called learners. Now they're called apostles. And that name reflects this change, and it is strategic. Second, Peter, and there's four lists of the apostles. In all four lists, Peter is always listed first. There are no exceptions to that. So every time, four lists of the apostles, Peter's always listed first. It's not because he was the first to convert. That was either Andrew or John. We know, though, that Andrew was converted before Jesus, John chapter 1, verse 40 through 42, or before Peter. So it doesn't have anything to do with the chronology of coming in there. It doesn't have to do that he's superior, because all 12 of them are apostles. There's not a greater, lesser apostle in degree of authority and so forth. But there is in function. And Peter is always the leader of the group. And there are many times that you will see that Jesus asks Peter, or Peter responds, and it's actually he's being asked on behalf of the apostles, or he's speaking on behalf of the group. So he is a leader. We would say he's the first among equals. But he is equal. but he is the leader. Every group has a leader if it's going to do anything. If you don't make somebody the official leader, someone will emerge in a group of three or four, or nothing will get done. It will happen every time. So you might as well designate somebody. And Jesus has done that with Simon Peter. The third thing that you notice in this list and the others is Judas Iscariot is listed last. And in every group of the apostles, he is listed last. You see, what Jesus knew as a leader from the very outset was that some humans are less trustworthy than others. Some will be less responsible than others. Some will be less diligent. Some will be less loyal. And it's an interesting thing that Jesus knew this from the beginning. And even at the end, the other disciples did not know. Beloved, there is a great, great thing to learn here. Number one, as the leader, you will see things that others will not see because you are the leader. Not because you're smarter, but you are leading and no one has the vantage point that you do. No one. But it also should say something to those that follow. Sometimes the leader doesn't say it or may say, well, I don't think we ought to put that person there, or maybe we should wait, being very delicate, but it's because they know something. Because they're in that position, they can see that nobody else can see. So none of the apostles caught this. This can go for, again, a group of four people. And you say, hey, what about so-and-so serving over here? Or what about we do? Well, what about, and they suggest somebody else in a very kind way. It may be the other person's better suited. It may not be that this person's not trustworthy or responsible, but it may be. Fourth, all four lists of the apostles are divided into the same three subgroups. So when you read all four lists, there are three subgroups, and the people in them are the same. You have Peter, Andrew, James, and John in one, Peter, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew in the next, and then the last four in the third group, James, Thaddeus, Simon, and Judas. So what happens when you look at these lists, some of the names in each of the three lists change order in the list, but the list is always the same. And Peter is always signified as the leader of the total group and the three subgroups. The fifth thing that I would note is each group, the person listed first never changes. So while some in the group change their order, the one listed first doesn't, because that's the leader of the subgroup. So Peter is the leader of the whole group, then there's a subgroup that he would be over, and then there's a subgroup leader of the others. It is very structured, very organized. There is no breaking out of these groups. Christ has ordered them. And they're in it. This is why I'm telling you that a group of 12 is a large group. So if you're dealing with one person, very little organization. Two or three, a little bit more. Three to six, a little bit more, but you might consider that still a small group. But once you go on there, it takes more and more organization and structure to keep it working. And when you get bigger, like churches, where there are multiples of tens or hundreds or thousands, there has to be enormous administration and structure. So that's not what you're about. You're about making disciples, but that's how it happens. So 12 is a large group, and you know that not necessarily by just the numbers, but what it takes to keep them organized and functioning to their fullest, so that these, like a Judas Iscariot, is never up here on top, and vice versa, and so forth and so on. So physical limitations mean that you cannot handle but so many people. In business and management, what they talk about is you can manage effectively directly about seven people. About seven people. And let me just tell you, when you say seven people, that's the max. You start trying to manage a force of 15 people and you're directly going to be to all of them, you got a problem. They know that. Jesus knew it. But sometimes we don't understand when something's transitioned to a larger group and takes more structure. And another thing I would say is we know the most about the ones in the first group. The second group, we know less. The third group, we don't know hardly anything about them at all, except they are apostles. What that means is in the 12, there was a decreasing frequency of intimacy with the leader. Just by nature of the size of the group, if you're meeting with one person, they can have intimate conversation with you all the time. Two or three, pretty easy to manage. You get five or six people that are always beckoning for you individually, and if you have anything else going on, it's going to be you're maxed out. You get 12 and somebody will not get ministered to and discipled properly unless you implement a very good organization. Not only that, but what we see in the group is, of the 12, is not all are equally as visible, are they? They're all apostles. There's not one apostle more an apostle than another an apostle. They're all apostles. But there are differences in the degree of visibility they have. So the ones that we don't know much about, they are no less an apostle than Peter that we know a whole lot about. It's just the role and the function that different ones in a group may have. By observing the list, you can see that Christ manages ministry. In the book, Leading and Managing Your Church by George and Logan, they say, quote, "We do management so that ministry occurs." Management is never an end in and of itself. We do management so that ministry occurs. We manage ministry to minister to more people, to make more ministers and more disciples. Ministry expands when you develop leaders. Now, we're not just talking about leaders in formal ministries. We're talking about somebody that can do something with somebody else and do something. And maybe at the beginning, they've taken on somebody or some little area, but they're sticking very close to you because they still need help and guidance. And at some point, you may not see them for 5 years. You may never see them again because they've launched out, see? So the only reason management and structure is here with Jesus is because he wants to expand what he's doing. And that's the way you do it. It has to happen. So first, we saw the multiplication of ministry. Second, we saw the management of it. Third, the making of ministers or the making of disciples. People are always looking for that mature church, you know, the good one. They got everything you need. I mean, they've worked out all their problems. They don't have any needs. I mean, everything's just really great. Or they're looking for the perfect disciple. I think I want to disciple that person. They really seem sharp, and they got it together. And sharp got it together. They need help, too. Don't doubt that. But that's what we're often looking for, isn't it? Rather than the one that's there now, don't trip over the one that's in front of you or works with you or goes to school with you or in a dorm room with you or you sit by on a pew or sit by in a class. Don't be thinking way out here when you got to trip over six people to get to them. Start where you are. You say, yeah, but they don't, I mean, I just don't know if they have everything. Well, I don't either. And sometimes they won't, and sometimes they will. And sometimes you start out with what you think is a thoroughbred, but really later on you just find out they're a show horse. Leaders, there are some born with different capabilities, but leaders, real leaders, are not born. They're trained, they're taught, and they walk through experiences that hones their skills and their life and their humility. Great ministries, great leaders that you see didn't start as that. So the spiritual misconception that we mentioned is that ministers are found, not made. But the truth that you find here is that they're made, not found. Now, I've looked at the list many times. And if I'm not careful, just from a, if you listen to the secular world too much or different things like that, you'll get off base in what you're doing. And you'll become a business model rather than a Christ model. Because if you look at the list of disciples, one of the questions that will come to your mind is, why those? We have tempestuous Peter, timid Andrew. That's what you really need, somebody that doesn't talk to be a... We have a traditionalist, Simon the Zealot, so you're going to do anything new, there's you got your problem going on there. And then we've got the sons of thunder, James and John. Just damn them all. There you go. That'll bring them in. Nothing like love to draw them close. Trustless Thomas. Great example there. And then you've got you know who. The tax gatherer, Matthew. Do you understand what he would do to your ministry? I mean, if you call a tax gatherer to be your inner circle, you understand that you just ruined the reputation of your ministry? You realize that? Do you realize how many people will never want to be around you? I mean, what a scandalous choice. But he is outdone by the traitor, Judas. Didn't you know better, Jesus? I mean, what is going on? If there is a list in the world of who's not, this is it. And yet, it is this same motley crew that turned the world upside down for the cause of Jesus Christ in the book of Acts. Don't rely on personality. Don't rely on somebody's past. Don't rely on some kind of business principle. Rely upon the power of the Word of God and the process of the Holy Spirit working in the lives of other people through simple work as a disciple of Jesus Christ of learning and teaching and training others. And some of that is exampling that. I learned to witness to people because I was in a small country church and the pastor was working with me and he didn't know I couldn't read. He didn't know I read on a sixth grade level. So we'd be talking. He'd say, well, here, read this book. So each book would take me about 12 years to read because I never read a book in my life, see. But that was just a part of it. You say, well, that was a little bit too much. Well, it was a lot, but I did learn something. And I've learned something about reading to this very day. I hear sometimes a young person or somebody, well, you know, I just don't understand all of it. If you only read books that you understand everything about, you won't learn anything. When I read a book, sometimes I don't understand 50% of it. But I got more than I had when I started. What if your teacher only taught you what you already knew? Boy, there's learning for you. So he gave me books. He talked to me. And then one day I said, you know, I don't really know how to share the gospel. You know what he did? He said, well, let's just go with me on visitation on Thursday nights. I don't need you to say anything. What I want you to do is we'll pray before we go in. But when I'm talking, you pray, I'll talk. I said, hallelujah. That was really good for me. Because you may not know it because I'm a pastor and I have to talk, but my family knows I'm quite the introvert. I can stay locked up in a house at least 6 months with the drapes closed and be happy as a dead pig on ice. So, I mean, he had spoken golden words and I went and I watched him and I listened. So you see, I was learning what to say. I was learning the scriptures. He taught me some things about different roads to use. But but I was watching somebody do it. Because all kinds of things happen in experience. And before long, he'd say, now when we go in here, this is a younger person, and so I want you to talk to him. I'll get it going, and then you chime in where you can, and I would start doing. And then before long, I've witnessed 10 billion times, I guess. But you see the process? He was intentional. And he challenged me beyond what I was comfortable with, and yet he gave me an example, and he gave me time. That's what we're talking about. And he cared not enough just about me, but it was about other people, because he knew one day, if he could get me going, then he could multiply his efforts at least twice. But this man, who was a pastor of a very small country church, but he has influenced people that are all over the world. He could never do that, could he? The same way you in a work environment, in a neighborhood. Don't wait on somebody. Look at who's already there. Don't wait until you have all the knowledge you need, because that day is not coming. But use the knowledge you have, where you have it. Be intentional. Make sure that you are trying to help somebody advance in their understanding of what it means to follow Jesus Christ directly, indirectly, and collectively. That you are a part of supporting and encouraging. You are a part of being maybe a group that's doing that, but you also are doing that as well to an individual. Would you bow your head and... So what is a disciple? What do they do? What is a disciple? Well, they're people who teach and train others in the things of Christ with intention so that those they train will understand they are to do the same. That's all it is. When and where and how that's all going to work out in the coming years is not our worry. And the level of your learning determines in large part how God will use you in the future. So we're not only always involved in somebody's life collectively and indirectly and directly, but we're always learning ourselves. Everyone should serve somewhere. So as you notice in this church, we never say you have to do this. Everybody has to go on the mission field or a certain place or go to seminary or do this or do that or be in this kind of business, because really the expansion of the kingdom happens in every corner of life, every corridor, every city, town, hamlet across the globe, where there's one person who knows Christ and is doing everything they can to help others to know him and make him known. Father, we thank you for your word, the principles we see. We live under the mandate, and yet we have the greatest model before us of how to do it. And some of us are shy and timid. Some of us know less than others. But Lord, all of us are given the same mandate. How that plays out is very different. Never to compare ourselves one way with another, but to learn from one another. But wherever you have us, that person there, to be used by you, to pray intently for the opportunities, and to look with open eyes and seize them and even search them out. In Jesus' worthy name, amen.